Morning, everyone. Great to be here together. So, we're in a new series on Mark's Gospel, which we're working through Lent. And because I wasn't able to be here last week, think of this as the first talk. So you might want to listen to Leon's again after this one. But we're beginning at the beginning today. And the focus of this whole series is to enter into this dramatic account of Jesus' words and actions. And I know Angela gave something of an overview of the flavor, or particular flavor, of Mark's Gospel, and I echo that, and I'll just add a couple of things that have come to me as I've prepared. The first is that many of us will know Mark's Gospel is a really action-packed one. Jesus has got his sleeves rolled up, his hands dirty, he's in the thick of it, he's in conflict with many, many people. It is action-packed. But it's also pretty pacey. You may even have noticed in the reading today that word immediately. It happens 42 times in this gospel. Immediately this, immediately that. It's the narrative is driving us forward through these events and then dramatically slowing as Jesus approaches the cross. But one thing it's easy to miss, and I hope this comes across today, is that Mark, even though there's that pace, this sense of moving forward, he still inserts these very specific details that aren't in any of the other Gospels. So, for example, you might think of Jesus in the boat in Mark 4, where the disciples are freaking out because there's a storm, they don't know what to do, and it's written, Jesus was asleep on a cushion. That's the only place that it happens in any of the Gospels. Quite a strange detail for someone who's very keen that we move through very quickly. Or the feeding of the 5,000. Mark specifies that the crowd sit down on the green grass. Those are just teasers, and I'd love to explore those more today. There's much that could be said. But the general point is, there are very specific things going on that it's easy to lose. Mark is combining that sense of pace, but also requiring attentiveness to what's going on. And probably the most important thing of all is why this gospel was written. What's really fascinating about this account is that Mark just presents Jesus to us with no comment. He just shows his words, his actions, and the reactions of those around him. And he doesn't comment on it. He just puts it before us without explanation, provoking that question, who is Jesus? Inviting us in to consider, who is this Jesus? And my hope today is that we will see why that is such a powerful question. It's such a powerful question. So keep that question in mind as we turn to the text now. Who is Jesus? So I'll start with another question. Hands up, who has seen a James Bond film in the last 25 years? Okay, I was trying to get a reference that would cover everyone. Nearly. So if you haven't seen a James Bond film, the other option is to think about classical music and what's called the overture at the very beginning of a classical piece. The idea that I'm trying to communicate is that the title sequences of James Bond films, you might remember more recent Bond films in those last 25 years, like I said, where the themes of the film are drawn together. And if you know the film and you come back to watch the title sequence, you can see, oh yeah, that refers on to that, and that refers on to that. It draws together these themes. And that is something like what is going on here in this beginning of Mark's Gospel. But it is more than that as well. So it draws the themes together of what's to come. But it is also something of a behind-the-scenes overview. It's a heavenly perspective on what's going on. Like I said, Mark won't comment in the rest of the gospel, but here, as one New Testament scholar, Mourner Hooker, puts it, Mark lets us view the drama from a heavenly vantage point, from where we see things as they really are. So think about the baptism. The Spirit comes down as a dove, and we hear the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." This heavenly moment. Or perhaps even more particularly, the Holy Spirit is so present in this account. He says, John says, Jesus, the one who comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But there's nowhere in Mark's gospel that that happens. The Holy Spirit disappears pretty much. There are a few references, but the Spirit just disappears after this. So what Mark's doing is lifting the veil so that we can see what's really going on as we go ahead and read the subsequent events. So I think it's important to see as well, how this in this section, it isn't even about Jesus' words and actions. Jesus is really receiving things from other people in this section. But it's the real verdict on what he's going to do as he speaks, as he heals, as he casts out demons. We would be in the dark without this section, I think. So, because of that, I think this is key territory for our question, who is Jesus? So turning to the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel about Jesus Christ, as we heard. There are two very odd things about this verse that we might easily skip over. But I think they're vital for seeing what kind of question, who is Jesus, really is. And I'm just going to say two things today. The first is that this section shows that this is a living gospel. A living gospel. And second, it's the living gospel of the one who ended our old ways so that we might walk in his new ways. It's a living gospel of the one who ended our old ways that we might walk in his new ways. So, focusing on that verse, those two simple words are our focus for this next section, the beginning. On the face of it, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? It's the start of a story, the opening of a tale from scratch, like the beginning of Genesis, the very first thing, the first event for all that follows. But if we're paying attention, it's not just that, is it? There's more going on here. Because no sooner have we read of this beginning than the text looks back and we're thrown deep into the history of the Old Testament, of God's people. So on the one hand, the gospel really is kicking off here. John the Baptist and Jesus is coming. But on the other hand, the gospel somehow is rooted in what has gone before. And that's the sense in which Jesus then says in verse 15, we heard at the end of the reading, the time is fulfilled or completed. The sense is of filling up to fullness, finishing, bringing to fruition what has gone before. But it's still a beginning. So the sense of time is starting to feel a little odd here. But somehow, this gospel involves what has gone before. But it gets even more wacky and strange as we get to the end of the gospel. And as Leon mentioned, I think, last week, at the very end, the final verse, is in verse 8, is that the whole thing suddenly ends with the women fleeing the empty tomb, following that announcement that Jesus is alive or risen. Now, obviously, Mark knows what happens. He knows the events that follows. But it suddenly finishes. Not neat and tidy, unresolved, open-ended. As the angels say at that tomb, he is not here. He's up and about somewhere, but he's not here. And I think what they're really trying to say is, he's not trapped in that grave. He is still on the move. And so it would seem that this gospel that Mark is bringing before us, centered on this life, death, and resurrection of this one, stretches back into the past and forward into the future. We should pause here. It really matters that we see how radical this claim is, and also admittedly confusing. Because if we think, yeah, got that, I get the idea, we probably haven't quite got this. It's so easy to think of time as this history, as this straight line And so Jesus had his time over here, and back there, there was God's people, and we're over here in Alma Church in March 2022. And there's this 2 millennia gap between us, this straight line. But Mark was showing us something that really is at the heart of what's going on here, not just at the edges, but right in the middle of it, is that this gospel, this life, this history of this man, Jesus Christ, stands not locked in the past, but at the very center of human history, the very center of the meaning of everything, the center of what life is about. Do we see then what that means? Joining the dots, it means somehow you and I, we are part of what's going on here, right here when we read this book. We are part of this. Not distant, not remote, but somehow we're involved in what's going on here. Somehow it's not just about a Jewish rabbi who wandered around in Galilee in the first century, but it's also about us, every single one of us. And there is no one like this, is there? It's hard to get our heads around because all other figures in the past are dead and buried. They're just memories, ideas, or teaching. And no doubt very good and important and valuable teaching and ideas and people, but they themselves are gone. But if his life, death, resurrection of this man is at the center of history, it means that our times together, our times in our jobs, in our relationships, in our families, in our hobbies, they all get their meaning, their purpose, their value from his. Think of it like a bike wheel with a hub and its spokes. The hub is standing at the center, is like Jesus' life and his history. And the spokes are our lives radiating out from it. Or the sun in the universe giving light everywhere. It means his history is living history. It hasn't run out of steam back there. It's powerful and potent. It reaches out into all other times. Mark wants us to see, if we are to read this gospel well, then we need to know that right now, here in this place and in our homes and wherever we get these gospels out and read them, that we are being brought face to face with one whose history, whose story, whose life, death, and resurrection is living and powerful. And that's why Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. That is, the meaning and purpose of history is here, in me, in my history. The kingdom of God is here, in me. The purpose and meaning of everything, right here, in the flesh. As the Swiss theologian Karl Barth said, it is a fruitful history which newly shapes every human life. A fruitful history, not locked up anymore. I was in a Bible study once with Gemma, who said something quite profound in this regard. As we were reading the scriptures together, she said she liked to imagine herself in the position of one or more of the characters in a given scene. And perhaps that's the way that you think. And I think she was making a really quite deep point that we are involved. We are there in a sense. Of course, we're still our own persons, but we are involved in this story. We're not outsiders. We're insiders. And the danger that we face, and we constantly face it, and I constantly face this when I read these words, is that we turn Mark's question into, who was Jesus? And what did those disciples do about it? But do you see what that question does? It strips it of its power, of its urgency, of its significance for us. It means that we can just take or leave what Jesus says. We could think about it, perhaps, without having to do anything about it. We could be historians without being disciples. But then we could just be neutral. We can be observers, be remote, distant. But this gospel is a living gospel. And because of that, it is disruptive. As we have the title of this series, The Great Disruptor, this gospel is disruptive because it's living. It means that when we hear it, we are called to respond, to be stirred, to be disrupted. We can't be neutral. It won't let us. And so that's why Mark's question is alive and well today. Who is Jesus? And by that, he really means, who is Jesus and what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? So the gospel is a living gospel. So with all that in our minds, surely the second half of this verse where Jesus' name and title are given, the answer to who is Jesus is much simpler, just straightforward. I mean, Mark tells us in no uncertain terms, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. A lofty title that communicates so much. This is God's chosen one, the true human, the rescuer of God's people, the eternal God in the flesh. No higher title, no greater acclaim. He is the one. Prepare the way of the Lord, of God himself. Make his path straight. The one who will come to free his people from Roman oppression, give them security, give them safety, and be with them. So there we go. Bish, bash, bosh. That's who he is. Let's move on and find out more about how he does that. But again, things are not quite so easy for us. No sooner have we heard that title than this disruptive, jarring note is struck. The truth kicks in and stops us short. Look with me at verse 7. John the Baptist says, he is coming, the one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. But verse 9. Jesus came and was baptized by John. Baptized by John, submitting to a baptism of this man. It's jarring. It doesn't make sense. Surely John should be baptized by Jesus. Or verse 1, as we've mentioned, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Straight into the desert, the wilderness, to Satan, to vulnerability, to exposure. Or the heavens, this amazing verse about the heavens being torn open. It comes out of Isaiah 64. The idea is that the sense is that God himself is coming down, heaven invading earth, but straight into the desert place of abandonment. It is jarring. It is supposed to be jarring. It's supposed to disrupt us, to make us think, what on earth is going on? And as we read on in the gospel, it is clear that those in the gospel do not find this conclusion of Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, an easy one to reach. It is not self-evident to them. Everyone's stumbling around wondering, what on earth is Jesus doing? He's confusing. So how is that conclusion reached? Because that's the heart of it. How do we get to see that really this one who's doing all these things that don't seem to make sense and don't go with what we expect, nonetheless, he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And do you know who answers it? Who says this is the Son of God? The most unexpected person in the gospel, a Roman centurion, an enemy of the people of God, a stranger to God's promises. And he says it at the most unexpected point when he sees the Messiah bleeding, dying, expiring on a cross, crucified on a hilltop outside a city. Mark's saying, that is where we see the Son of God. That is where we see who this man really is. A against all worldly expectation, and I would say even more strongly, against all religious expectation. Behold your King, suffering, bleeding, dying, rejected, abandoned by all. That's the way of the Lord. The way that Mark is talking about to make his path straight, straight to death. That's the one that he walks, the one that he has to resist temptation to turn from Peter, as we know. And if we're watching, even here as we return to these verses, Mark is setting the scene for this. In verse 5, there is this big buzz of people coming out to John the Baptist from Judea. It says all Judea and Jerusalem coming out to John the Baptist. This anticipation, this excitement, this rush. It's happening right now. Let's all get involved. But then verse 9, and the language is in parallel. These verses are meant to be read side by side. Jesus emerges from an obscure town, Nazareth of Galilee, and he goes alone. Did you notice how the crowd just disappeared from the scene? It was just Jesus, Jesus alone. Because only he can really do what must be done. Only he can go this way of the Lord. And Mark is showing us that God's people have tried to walk this path before. They've tried to walk the way of the Lord. They've had a go. They've tried to live faithfully before God. God's people, chosen for the sake of the world, brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into that wandering into the Promised Land. Time and again, rebelled, abandoned God, failed to live with him by choosing their own ways. And that is our story too, of course. So do we see what Mark is doing? Jesus stands in that place, just like Israel went through the sea and into the wilderness and rebelled for 40 years and abandoned the Lord. Jesus goes through the River Jordan into the wilderness for 40 days and obeys the one who calls him son. Do we see that? He is doing what the people could never do. He's standing in their place and achieving what they could not achieve. Being obedient where we were rebels, standing upright when we were bent over double in sin. He is doing it here and now, bringing the kingdom near. And that obedience finally takes him to the cross, doesn't it? Where he puts to death all of that rebellion, that sin, that brokenness that had meant we failed. Forgiving those things, putting them to death to an end once for all that can never come back. That's what this God does. Not an anonymous force, but a suffering servant. A suffering servant who lives to die and puts to death all those old ways so that we might walk in his new ways. Say that phrase again. Putting to death those old ways so that we might walk in his new ways. You see, the gospel hasn't been given finally just to confuse us. Confusion is so different from disruption. It's here to take hold of us, to shake up our lives as we encounter this living one, this disruptor who comes and takes us into the most unexpected of places and showing that he is the mighty God who stoops down to us and lifts us into new things with him. A way into new life. The one who ended our old ways so that we might walk in his. So where does that leave us today? I hope that we can see that we are involved and that we cannot be neutral observers to this story. So in your thinking, your feeling, your acting, your doing, your entire life, how are you going to respond to this great living disruptor? How can we respond to the fact that this gospel is living. Well, let's enter in with full hearts and minds to these gospels that we've been given. Let's listen to him as he meets us there. Start with the assumption that he is speaking, that he hasn't left us alone. Expect to hear, and so devote ourselves to hearing. Make use of the Gospels, write in the margins, draw, put question marks, ask questions, write your reactions, talk to one another about it. Go along and watch The Chosen on Wednesdays or Thursdays. Get a study guide, read a commentary, watch online performances of the Gospel, which you can find on YouTube. Imagine being a different character in each scene. But make time in your day, your week, to do this. Because truly, what in all history could be more important than entering in here, than diving in, immerse ourselves in this? And secondly, alongside that, knowing the livingness of this gospel, let's devote ourselves to being astonished again, to being astonished by this one, to being amazed what took place there and then for us, so that we might be taken out of those old ways, brought into the newness of his kingdom, his service. Hear him calling you, not just them. When he says to Matthew Levi, follow me, hear him say to you, follow me. Don't just observe, but be disrupted. Hear afresh his call to follow him on unexpected paths and expect to be changed. Let's be recaptivated. Let's be gripped by him and his gospel. Let's see what he can do with a church full up of willing hearts and minds. For those who expect little from Scripture will get little from Scripture. Let's expect nothing less than Jesus himself as we go through Mark's Gospel in Lent. Amen.